Isn't that a beautiful song?
Such a praise God for great songwriters. I'd like to take some time this morning in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, but we're going to spend our time there. But just one little verse at the end of Acts, and you'll hear where we're going today. When you look at Paul's life, and specifically when Luke began accompanying him on the second half of his missionary journeys, they both were really in very difficult, odd circumstances, and they were able to weather them. Can you imagine? You know, here are two men who come from different backgrounds in many, many ways, sharing this new message of a Messiah with the Roman government against them and the Jewish leadership against them. And yet they seem to weather it and live through all of that change amazingly. And Luke brings it out with one word. At the end of Acts, chapter 28, 30 to 31, Luke says, he, Paul, lived there, that was in Rome, two whole years at his own expense. That could probably be another sermon. And welcomed all who came to him. This is Paul. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. Those two words. Without hindrance or unhindered. I mean, really? Unhindered? Right? Paul is restricted to his house, probably by a Roman soldier. I'm listening to the news too much. All right? Roman soldier possibly even chained him or very, very close. They didn't have those transmitting ankle bracelets back then, right? And in the immediate chapter surrounding this passage, Paul had been shipwrecked. Now, God did miraculously deliver them. And some people in that passage says they believed. But there's a comparison between Christ's resurrection and what Paul is going through. It's massively different. All right? Just before this, Paul had been preaching and said to the Jewish people that their hearts have grown dull. It's not exactly a revival, right? And even the Roman leaders that he was before, there wasn't too much success at that point either. But listen to what one writer says about this situation that Paul and Luke is actually writing about. He says, meanwhile, Christians with Nero on the rampage are being martyred wholesale in the city. Paul soon will be included in the killings. And yet this Jesus community is on its way to becoming a world community. Not parochial, not provincial, not confined to a ghetto, not bound by race or culture or politics. What? Already in Rome, unsupported by outward evidence, it is poised, this church, this new work that God is doing, it is poised to receive all and sundry into its embrace. Unhindered. Paul was unhindered in that people were coming to him and he was able to freely share the gospel. But I wonder if Luke had something else in mind, that in these humble beginnings, in this difficulty and struggle, that God was unhindered. Now when we move to Jeremiah 29, we start to see how Jeremiah the prophet tells a group of people living in very, very difficult times how to live unhindered. And, you know, those of us, as Tim shared with that third verse of we heard the bells, right? I, Tim, often live a lot of the time in that third verse. We see all the difficulty and all the struggle and all the suffering, not only overseas, but even in our midst, with things that take place in our own lives that we can't figure out, that we don't understand. By the way, that's why a third of the Psalms are laments. They ask God those questions seriously from the heart. Most of us may feel that for whatever reason. The people of Israel at this point felt it. They were going there because of disobedience in Jeremiah. But God, through Jeremiah, tells them how to live in very difficult situation. So, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you a couple of points. The hard but good truth. Here's the first one. They're going to this place called Babylon. It was the seventh wonder at that time of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar was ruling ruthlessly. Babylon had become a vast empire. The city itself was an amazing achievement, right? The Euphrates running through it. They had, and it's written about, bridges crossing the river to access both sides of the city. It had many temples. It had the famed Hanging Gardens that dubbed it the seventh wonder status. It had glazed bricks, which paved its processional roads. I mean, can you imagine that? Decorated its entrances. It was the largest ancient city to date. And listen, Babylon was ambivalent to Israel and everything else about Israel and their God. Israel was just another kingdom to topple, another asset to hold for Babylon. And Israel is going into captivity. Some of them are already there. And so then we get this first hard but hopeful promise. You ready? Look at verses 10 to 14 of 29, and I'll read. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. It's a great promise, right? It's a promise that so many of us have probably memorized in the situations of our trials and in our lives. And yet, I want you to see something very, very clear, and God is being very clear to them. You see, this promise, it had an allotted time and purpose. 70 years. Very often, brothers and sisters, this verse, or these verses like 12 and so on, are taken out of context, right? Because we say, well, you know, God has a prosperous plan for me. Listen, he's telling these people who are in Babylon that they're going to be there for 70 years. This is not going to be an immediate fix. He's telling them that after 70 years is going to take place, then he's going to restore them. But he is giving them the encouragement that God has a plan, a time, and a purpose. So we need to step back a moment and take kind of our American dream ideals out of that verse and look at it from where it stands in context, which is in the midst of the struggle, God has a purpose. That's what the verse is saying. And he's going to bring great things to us. You know, I wasn't planning on this, but this morning in the morning meeting, it was just so evident about what we were talking about, right? Listen to these verses in Galatians. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. That's us, right? So that we might receive what? Adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts. Get those verses, because what Paul is saying is very, very important. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. Then he says in verse 5, I got to get better glasses. In order to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption, God sent his Spirit. The Spirit of his son. Paul is putting it on equal, God sent Jesus, the Son of God, into the world to redeem us under the law. And guess what? Those of us who believe, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts. And we have the first fruits of that. But Jesus came in great difficulty, in great rejection, in great struggle. And the Holy Spirit was in Paul and Luke with great difficulty and great struggle. And the Holy Spirit is in you and me who have believed in Jesus with great difficulty and great struggle. I don't know about you, but I struggle with my Gerard nature every day. And I need grace every day. But God promises grace every day. And so then we move back to Jeremiah and we see something that God is saying, look, I'm with you. There's a purpose in this struggle. And I'm going to be with you 70 years and then you're going to come out of it. But what do the prophets say? And here's the second thing. This cracks me up. I mean, we're talking about 500 plus years ago, right? And the prophets say the same thing that we hear today, right? Look at verses 8 and 9. Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Now, if you read in the prior chapter, which we won't take the time, you know what the prophets are saying there? There's a whole bunch of them. I think there's 5 in Jeremiah that they're all false prophets. And they even like beat up on Jeremiah too. But basically they're saying, don't worry about it, Israel. 2 years. You're going to be here for 2 years. And then, boop, God's going to deliver you. You're going to go out. And then later on in the chapter, they break the yoke of Jeremiah. And say, don't listen to this loser. That's my translation. Okay, I'm sure that's not it. But don't listen to him. Jeremiah says, don't listen to these prophets who are saying everything is going to be well. Everything, 2 years, we're going to be fine. Listen to God's word. Listen to what I am telling you. I am the prophet of God. Listen. When we are in this hopeful but hard place, there is always going to be static from within. Always. That's why we need to stay so focused on Christ and hear Christ. Hear him in our lives and in our hearts. Then he goes on. But notice this. And this is what's so beautiful about our Lord, how gracious he is. Look at verse 4, Jeremiah 29. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. First, notice the word sent. Now, Israel is there because of their disobedience, for sure. God is disciplining them because they were not following him. We can go on in detail here, but I won't take the time. But notice that that word sent is not just merely, you know, I'm sick of you guys, get out of my face. That's not the word. The word there, sent, means carried, means being carried by God. God is saying not only that I am sending you because of the discipline that you need, but I have a real purpose in this pluralistic, pagan, secular city. Brothers and sisters, you and I, no matter how bad we think it is, God has a purpose for us. This is a time, brothers and sisters, to stop looking in the past and stop looking at the good old days and seeing and hearing and doing what Christ is calling us to do in a new age as we live for him. I'm 71 years old, and listen, I'm not going to stop thinking like that. This is no time for a holy huddle. This is no time to just make ourselves feel warm and cozy. It's time to continue to move out and love people for Christ and see God work. He carried them. Now you might say, all right, Gerard, come on, you're making too much of that one word. Well, listen, look at what he says. Look at what he says. He says, this is what I want you to do. Look at verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Basically, he's saying, invest in the city. Babylon? What? Invest in the city. Put your roots down. Even though Babylon has contrary goals, invest in the city. Work towards the city's welfare. Seek its advancement. Marry, have families, keep your identity. Don't acquiesce, but don't be discouraged. Engage. And even though they were your aggressor, look at verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It's shocking, isn't it? Jeremiah is telling this wayward people, seek God with all your heart, invest the city, and he says, seek the welfare of the city. Ready for what the Hebrew word welfare is? Shalom. Seek the shalom of the city. Babylon. You know, I bring that home. I think of, well, we moved now to Rockaway, so I'm not really involved in Rockaway, New Jersey, too much. We've only been there a year and a half. But in Rutherford, we were to invest in that town. We were to seek out people for Christ and do help poor people and work in the food pantries and do whatever we needed to do for the welfare of that city. They had their holiday parade this year. We would march in the holiday parade. Welfare of the city. Moving out. They may have contrary goals, but we are to do those things. It's incredible, isn't it? That there's going to be this kind of static that comes from within, but God carries us into this place. We are sovereignly. I can say this pretty safely. You are where God wants you, and God wants to use you where you are right now for his glory and for his honor. It's incredible. Babylon had contrary goals. Invest in the city. Babylon was their aggressor. Seek their welfare. And even though they were pagan, he says in verse 7, pray for the city. One writer says, have a positiveness toward the city. Pray to the Lord for it, to pray for a city. There were to become involved with the city and seek its peace and prosperity. It's bad theology, the writer says, which preaches God's honor in such a way as to make you despise and fear and hate your city. Doesn't mean that you agree with it. Jeremiah said, judgment is going to fall on Babylon in 27:7 if the city doesn't repent. Israelites weren't to close their eyes to Babylonian wickedness, but they were to live with purpose in this place. You might say, well, you know, how do we do that, Gerard? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of very practical things before we end. But one thing I wanted to share with you is just some of the new research that's come up. I love some statistics, and you know what, statistics are really cool to read about, and half the time they don't even come true. But, you know, this is what the Pew Institute says of what is now. The study is called Religious Nuns in America. Now, I'm not talking about N-U-N, Catholic nuns. It's N-O-N-E-S, nuns. What are they? When Americans were asked to check a box indicating their religious affiliation, 28% now check none. Now, you might say 28%, that's, you know, that's kind of low. Think about it. 28%. That's huge. That's huge. None. The new study goes on, finds that the religiously unaffiliated, a group comprised of atheists, agnostic, and those who say the religion is nothing in particular, is now the largest cohort in the U.S. You ready for this? They're more prevalent among American adults than Catholics, 23%. Evangelical Protestants, 24%. Back in 2007, ready for this? Nuns made up of just 16% of Americans. But the Pew's new survey of more than 3,300 U.S. adults show that that number now has risen dramatically. Researchers refer to this group as nuns. 16% in 2007 to 23% in 2023. That's huge. Christian nation. This is what the nuns think. The nuns believe in God or another higher power, and this is important, but very few attend any kind of religious service. They aren't all anti-religious. Very important. They're not anti what we do. They just don't want it. Most nuns say religion does some harm, but many also think it does some good. Most have more positive views of science than those who are religiously affiliated. However, they reject the idea that science can explain everything. That's good too. Logic and avoiding harm help moral decision making. I think the biggest idea that dominates the nuns are what philosophy guy Taylor says, that there is this ceiling. He uses some technical word, but it's basically this ceiling where people do not really think the divine is in play. It's only what we think, what we can figure out. We trust the science. Maybe God's going to help, but you know, this is where we're at. And people, that's what secular people are. They're there. They don't open up the window to see there's something beyond, something incredibly important beyond. So how do we live toward a group like that, which is fast becoming more and more the, well, religiously, if this research is true, they're the majority. What do we do? Well, a couple of things. First of all, the thing is, you have to think like the Israelites were supposed to think, and Jeremiah told them to think like. Number one is that you are sent to this group. God has a purpose for us now in this group. Now, you might be saying, oh, Gerard, come on. You know, it's over. We're, you know, don't shine brass on the sinking ship. I'm not thinking that way. I don't think the Bible tells us to think that way. It might be sinking. But we are to move with the confidence of God and the Holy Spirit that he has given us into these regions to bless people, to talk to people about Jesus, to make the message of the cross relevant for people to hear. Because guess what, right? The Jesus who came into our hearts that we sang about is still the Jesus who is on the throne. The Jesus who is going to come again. The Jesus who is going to set up his kingdom. The Jesus where it says all the nations will come to him. Man, that is going to be unbelievable. Can you imagine that? That's shalom. That's going to be peace. And there's only one king who can bring it together and figure it out. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the sent one from the Father. Do I get an amen to that? Amen. Praise God for that we know him. Isn't it amazing? We know him. So, the implications are this. We are in this place and we are sent from God. God has a purpose for us still, now, today. The second thing is be humble. Be humble. Why do I say that? Israel was in Babylon because of her failings. Think of it this way. The enemy is not stronger. Anytime the people of God lose their position, it's not because the enemy is stronger. It's because we have messed up. Right? Think of it. Israel's history, anytime, what happens? Church history proves it. Church history proves it. As the church got closer to government and became one with government, it started with the Roman Empire. It continued on in the Middle Ages. What happened? We lose our position. We lose our ability to give the gospel in some kind of winsome way. We lose, one writer says it this way, we lose our position as part of God's judgment on our pride, our hypocrisy, our love for power, prejudice, failure to hold on to the truth. The loss of power has always been the main way the people of God are awakened and chastened. Boy, this is supposed to be Christmas time. Happy. Come on, Gerard, be happy. I think sometimes we just need to hear this. Okay? We need to hear what was going on in Israel and how God's saying, look, you have to be humble. Here's the second thing about being humble. Our brother read from Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 is the most beautiful repentant prayer in the Bible, in my opinion. Daniel goes before his face, before the Lord, and he says, I turn my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord God and made my confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. This is young Daniel. He's been in Babylon for a while. He's respected. He's working for the intelligentsia, right? And they go to him. He has wisdom. As a matter of fact, there is not one point in Daniel's life where sin is mentioned, that he sins. Some people think that he's kind of like a type of Jesus. Daniel was a righteous man. And he says, we have sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We rebelled. See, that's the church needs to humble. We need to humble ourselves before God. And then we need to be encouraged. Because all that we've heard, that we can invest in the city with winsomeness. We can pray and put down our roots and pray for God to work, and He will do it. We can be encouraged, and we must be prayers, petitioners. They were to pray for Babylon. I have a confession to make, and God's still working on me with this. But we used to have a prayer meeting at Rutherford Bible Chapel on Tuesday nights. And you know how prayer meetings go. Like, at one time it was pretty crowded, then it got really small. Then, you know, the elders make everybody feel guilty, and then it gets really crowded, and then it gets really small. Then we try some other thing like food, and then it gets really crowded, and then it gets really small. You know, and so then I said, you know, elder, it's an elder saying this, I'm done with this. I'm not going. I haven't gone. We don't have it anymore. So there's my excuse. But I said, I'm not doing this. Okay? I'm not doing this for two reasons. My heart, there's something wrong. The church's heart, there's something wrong. I'm not going to pray for Antilles hangnail anymore. This is what Daniel is talking about. Petitioners before God, seeking the welfare of the city and walking and acting in that power, because He's given you and me the Holy Spirit. I don't want to give you the wrong idea. We do prayer meeting different now, but you know, it's still kind of like goofy. Right? Sunday morning, we have breakfast. A lot of people come for the food. Then they pray. Yikes. The church. Paul was unhindered. God wants us to live in that way as well. May He bring it to pass. Let's pray. Father, we need a fresh flow of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. We need a fresh vision. We thank You, Lord. We thank You so much that You are a God who, even in the midst of being disciplined, You love us, You give us a purpose, and we can walk in and through those things and those times with the assurance that You will never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, as Jeremiah promised from You, we seek those times of blessing. We want to enjoy You. We want to enjoy life. We want to live in purpose. We want to see people come to Christ. Lord, we know we have fallen in love with You, and we know that You are better than life. Raise us, we pray, for Your glory and for Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.